Well, good morning. If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, we'll look at starting at verse 5. This morning, I've been gone a couple of weeks, and so you got a little bit of a break, but I'd like to finish out this series on prayer. And so this morning, we're going to look at just the introduction of the Lord's Prayer. And maybe in the next week or two, we'll go through it. But this morning, we'll just look at the precursor or what Jesus said just before he taught us how to pray. We start in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 13. It says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you, we praise you, we glorify you. Father, we thank you for this beautiful weather that we've had in the past few weeks. But Father, we thank you most of all for just this time and this season in our lives, that we might worship you, that we might know you more. That Father, as we read your word, as we know you deeper, Father, your name is continuing and increasingly magnified, Father. We increasingly come to know you better. And the better we know you, Father, the more great you appear in our eyes, Father. God, your greatness is complete. And Father, as we come to know you, we begin to see more and more of that completeness. So Father, this morning we praise you. We thank you. We thank you that you're a good God. You're a patient God. You're a merciful God. And Father, this morning, as we come to you, we ask for your mercy. We ask for your grace. Father, so often, us and as a culture, Father, we are contrary to your word. We're contrary to who you are and your character. And so, Father, this morning, I'd ask that you would forgive us, that you would draw us closer, that you would grant us repentance towards you. Father, this morning I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts, that we might not just hear your words and might not just say, well, that was a good message, or maybe that wasn't such a great message, but God, that your word would change our hearts, that today would be the beginning of the rest of our life, Father, in knowing you better and being changed by you. So Father, draw us this morning, we ask. Father, we need you to draw us. So, Father, we ask, we beg, we plead, Father. Draw us near, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, I know it's been a few weeks, and so we've kind of taken a little bit of a break from prayer, and we've looked at it from different angles. We looked at the things we should be praying for. We looked at the separation between our physical things and spiritual things, the importance of spiritual things, looked at how God answers prayer. Looked at how even in our hardest times, when Paul, when he was in prison, and even in his hardest times, it wasn't so much God, deliver me from this prison, but God, let your name be glorified. That it's not just this in essence, this world, this life isn't so much about me, even though our flesh would say that. And so many times I illustrate that to people. I take them to Isaiah 47, 3, I think it is, where it says, God created us for His glory. But our flesh over and over tells us, no, you're created for yourself. And the world shouts at us and tells us, you'll be happy when you do what yourself wants. When you give everything that your flesh or yourself desires, when you have it all, when you just win the lottery, David, then you will finally be happy. When you find your long lost relative, you'll finally be happy. When you do this, when you have an ice cream machine in your kitchen, you will finally be happy. Right? That's what the world shouts at us. But in fact, it's only a deception of the flesh. And before we come to Christ, our flesh is sold out to this. In fact, if you look at the world and you look at those successful, and I use, now I can't think of his name, one of the actors that was so good at acting and seemed to have it all and yet commits suicide. Why? Because the flesh and the world has promised them, if you can accomplish this, if you can have just enough money to never worry about it, if you can have enough fame that everyone knows who you are, if you can be popular throughout the entire world, then you'll be happy. And they finally accomplish this, and they don't know what's beyond this, and they realize, I've accomplished everything my flesh said would make me happy, and yet here I am in my misery. I have nothing left to even try to subdue this feeling of emptiness, that I have everything the world says I need to have to be happy, and yet here I am, still miserable. And this morning, when we come to God in prayer, and as we read the Scripture, and even as we live out our lives, this is something that we must wrestle with. If you want to come to Christ, and yet you still want to live for yourself, you will live a life of misery, because you will never fulfill what your flesh wants. In fact, your flesh wants destruction. The enemy comes against your flesh. He wants to lead you and lull you into this whole process. If I could just do this, then I'll be happy. If you could just do a little more, if you could just make a little more, if you could just maybe cut bonuses to your employees this year and put an extra $1,000 in your pocket, then you'll finally be happy. You can finally go to the farm and home and you can get the biggest tractor they got. Right? That's what the flesh tells us all the time. I'm no stranger to this. If I think of lots of times where maybe I want this or that. Maybe it's this a fishing pole, and this is the one fishing pole I want, and I start to save for it, and I get enough, I can't think of how many times I went to Deanna and I said, you know what, I've got enough money for this fishing pole I want, but they make a better model. And if I get this one, I'm not going to be happy. Then I'm going to have to buy the better one anyway. So I better just save up more and buy the best one they got. So that way next year when they come out with a new model, I'll be like, well, I kind of need that one now. Right? Our flesh is never satisfied. It's never happy. It always says, if you could just do this, then you're finally going to be happy. So we kind of took a whole Sunday and dove into that, and I'm not trying to do that again today. But that is a very premise that you and I as believers, we have to wrestle with. It's either we're created for our glory or we're created for God's glory. His word says that we're created for His glory. And it lays out the premise that if we are living for His glory, then it doesn't matter what our circumstances are, we're still happy. Right? Paul, as he's being chained that we looked at a few weeks ago, he's chained between two guards. He's stripped naked in a jail cell, probably has mice and fleas and all kinds of stuff crawling all over him. Does it say that he's there depressed? No, that's what people with nice comfy beds and all and TVs and all that, they're the ones that are depressed. Paul is singing in joy. Why? Because his life isn't about him. It's not about his comforts. It's about glorifying God, and he's right in the middle of glorifying God. That is one of the great battles that you and I have with our flesh. If we're to be honest, it shouts at us every time I wake up. It shouts, what today is going to make you happy? Apart from Scripture, don't worry about that, right? What could you get today? What could you have? Who could say something nice about you today that's going to make you have a great day, right? It's not bad to be excited or happy when somebody says something nice about you, but our joy comes from glorifying God. And if it's to be sidetracked or in essence left into this realm of my, I just have to appeal to my flesh, we live a life that's fairly miserable all the time. So, continuing on, understanding that premise, we come to the Lord's Prayer. And before Jesus gives us the Lord's Prayer, he warns us of two different things. If you notice in the Scripture, probably right before verse 5, it'll say the Lord's Prayer. It kind of divides it into that. The original text, of course, didn't have those titles. We call that the polygraphy. It's something we add to give organization to it. But we understand that as we come to this section, that this was at one time, this is at one sitting. And so before Jesus gives us this prayer, he explains this to us, to them and to us in the Scripture. And the first thing that he says in Matthew 6:5, it says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received the reward in full." So we see the first warning is we're to not be like the hypocrites. Now we hear that word all the time. We hear it thrown at people all the time, especially towards people who would profess to be Christians. If they do one thing and then they do something else, or even when you talk to the world, they'll say, "Well, I don't go to church because it's just filled with all these hypocrites." All right, but what does it actually mean? The Greek word is Hippocrates. It's an actor. It's a person who professes beliefs and opinions that he or she does not hold in order to conceal his or her real feelings or motives. In essence, it would be this, that I could come in here and I could, maybe we would have a church dinner, and you guys bring all kinds of great stuff to the church dinner, and I go down there and I say, "You know what, Rhonda's not here, so I can't pick on her butter cake, but you guys shouldn't be eating that stuff. You should be like me eating the salad, right? And I'm over here eating lettuce. But then you guys all leave, and I get the whole butter cake to myself, and I start chowing down on it, right? Because I was acting. This isn't me. I put on a show for you. It's a hypocrite. It's an actor." And this is what Jesus is saying. When you pray, don't be like the actors. And the actor that he's specifically talking about is this, the actor who loves to pray in public, loves to have all these big, long theological words and makes you think he is the most proper guy ever, the guy that must go home and pray day in, day out. But when he goes home, he doesn't pray at all. Because what's it say? It says to pray in secret. And I've said this many times, prayer is really one of the best indicators of where you are in Christ. Because nobody knows that you do it or don't do it. Nobody knows what you do behind closed doors. And so one of the first things to go when someone who doesn't know Christ is they don't pray. Why? Nobody knows the difference. And so that's these hypocrites. They love to stand. They love to be the prominent guy in church. If you know me very well, and some of you by now really probably know me probably more than I'm comfortable with, but if you know me well, I'd prefer not to be up here. I'd prefer you guys do it. In fact, I'd prefer you be the ones to pray. I like to be the guy in the back that's hiding behind everybody, right? I don't know if it's just my personality or what, but I don't like to be the guy in the light. Right, Deanna threw a 40th birthday party for me, and after it was over and after everybody left, I said, "Please don't ever do that again." I don't like to be the guy that everybody's looking at. And that's partially my personality. But there are those who love this, who love to be in, and they're a different personality. But what God says is, don't use me as your platform. Don't use me as the reason why people look to you. Don't use me as your pedestal to where you can prop yourself up and make people think you're the most holy and perfect person in the world, but then go home and beat your wife and be mean to your neighbor and do all these things that those in the world would say all the time. I don't go to church because that person puts their suit on Sunday morning and then they go home and beat their dog. Right? That is the hypocrite. If we make ourselves look good before others, but then we go home and we find out it's just an act, it's just something that was pretending, then we are as those hypocrites that Jesus warns us about. It says they loved to stand and pray in the synagogues and street corners that they might be seen. The reason they do it is because they want to be seen. They want people to see how good they are. In fact, we find that even in giving. Not always, but when you go to a hospital or the zoo, you always see big prominent people's names that they had given this or that. And yet I wonder, did they give because they loved the zoo, or did they give because they want to make sure they're never forgotten because they're on the sign above the giraffes and everybody wants to see the giraffes, right? In essence, making their tombstone, put it into a public place. Is that how we are with God? Do we give because we love God, or do we give because of it gets us recognized or seen? The most disturbing part of all this, or the most concerning part, if this is you, if I speak this morning and you think deep down, well, this is me. I come to church, but I go home and the church switch is over with. It's flipped off, and now I live just like everybody else. The concerning thing with that should be, as Jesus says, they have received their reward. And in some versions it says they have received their reward in full. Like, their reward is complete. It's they've got what they've desired. They stood before men and they prayed, and everybody thinks that they are an A1 spectacular guy, and they got exactly what they were looking for. Now, what's Scripture say? It says, don't store up for you treasures on earth where that can be rotted and wither away, but store up treasures in heaven. Now, think about that. Their reward is full. There is no more reward for them. It's over. They got what they wanted. That should be concerning if we play the part of the hypocrite. It means heaven is not probably on our horizon. Now, understand rightly that we go to heaven not because of what we do, but because of Christ, because we've turned from our sin and trusted in Christ, because we know Him. But the one who could stand before others and put on an act and go home and live like they're not, like they don't even know Christ is probably what is true of them. They don't know Christ at all. They're great at going to church. They're great at putting on their suit. They're great at looking good. Maybe me not so good at looking good. But they're great at doing all these things and putting this image into people's heads. But if you can go and flip the switch off, it says, do you know Him at all? Or is this all about you? Is it all about the next business venture? Is it all about gaining customers for your business? Is it all about making people think that you're one way so that when you go into town, everybody wants to be nice and talk to you? Have you received your reward in full? In Matthew 6:6, he continues and says, don't be like the hypocrite, don't be like the actor. He says, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. One of the questions that I ask of people who are struggling with their faith, or they're struggling with, do I really know Christ or not, is this. And this is going to sound maybe strange a little bit. But one of my questions is God answering your prayers? Are you seeing results in your prayer life? Because Scripture says before we come to Christ, before we know God, that we are enemies of His, and His prayers are even an abomination to us. It's not only does He not listen to our prayers, they're offensive to Him. because of our sin, because we are guilty before him. But when we turn from our sin and trust in Christ for our salvation, the Bible says that we're not only completely forgiven, but the righteousness of Christ is placed into our account. And when we pray to God, it's as if Christ himself is praying. And so if Christ himself is praying, we would expect results. Does that make sense? So when we pray for just crazy things, when we pray for people to be healed, when this week someone said that they, I can't remember, but sorry. When we pray for things, we should see results. Now, understand, and just as we had talked about a few weeks ago, what I want to see isn't necessarily what's best for me. So if I pray that I could win the lottery, there probably is a result in me never winning the lottery. And in my opinion, you're just as likely to... Let me save you guys a bunch of money. Are you guys ready? Your odds are almost exactly the same at winning the lottery by finding a ticket on the side of the road as it is going and spending your money at the gas station. All right? So just go for a walk and call it playing the lottery. All right, if you want. Sorry, that was sidetracked. Dave's not here to keep me from going down the rabbit trail, so you're just as likely. But here's the problem, or here's where we kind of get into a bind, is we say, God, I prayed to win the lottery, I spent all of my paycheck on these lottery tickets, and I won 2 free tickets. What's wrong with this? Why aren't you answering my prayer? And in fact, God may be answering rightly. Because for most people, 99.9%, or that's a made-up statistic, the lottery ruins their life when they win it. It completely changes them. And usually, I think they say within 5 years, they're bankrupt. Sometimes God tells us no because it's what's best for us, right? Sometimes he says no because in Romans 8:28, it says he works all things for the good of those who love him. So sometimes the answer is no, and that's a good answer most of the time when I'm praying about selfish things. But how about when we're praying for our loved ones? How about when we're praying for people to come to know Christ? How about when we're praying for those in the hospital? Sometimes God chooses not to heal, but sometimes he does choose to heal. Sometimes the best part of someone going to the hospital, and I use Tom as a victim all the time in this, sometimes my prayer is answered because when I go to the hospital, I see all of these nurses that have become victims to one of our church members telling them everybody about Christ the whole time they were there. All right, that's an answer to prayer. Amen? Then number two. So let's recap that one. So when we pray, does this mean we can't pray in church? Does this mean that the pastor is guilty of breaking this because he prayed from the pulpit this morning? Absolutely not. But what it means is if I'm doing this as part of my show, then I am guilty. I am sinned. I am grievously and deeply sinful. If I come up here and pray just to impress you, just because I may know that Jake is studying some part of theology and I throw all these big words into it because I'm going to impress Jake today. Guess what? My reward is in full. Amen? Amen. Number two, don't be like the Gentiles. In Matthew 6:7-8, it says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Now, there's a little bit of digging we have to do right here because it's talking about several things all at once. It says, don't heap up empty phrases. And if you remember, I keep saying a few weeks ago, we talked about that Greek word about praying or singing or talking to God with our minds asleep, basically, is what we said. That's kind of how we explained it. In essence, we could do the same thing with music. We could sing through an entire hymn. At the end of it, we all say that was a great hymn, and none of us know exactly what we just sang because we were just going along with it. And so many times in our prayer life, when we pray, we can begin to pray, and our minds can go asleep or what I called it as wander. We can be praying, and all of a sudden I can be thinking, I'm praying for this person on my list, but I'm thinking about, I wonder what time that pot roast is going to be done tonight. Right? And it's a discipline where we have to force our mind to stay awake, to stay alert. And that is talking of this. He's saying, don't heap up empty words or empty phrases as the Gentiles do. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So, but it also is comes into, he says, many words. That word, the Greek word, is means to prattle, to utter many, and especially useless and purposeless words. So in essence, it's just a repetition, a repeating of over and over and over again. It's warning us, let me back up just a little bit. It's warning us about empty words, and it's warning us about repeating words. Sometimes we see this throughout religious history where we would memorize prayers. And if you did something, this or that, they would say, well, just say this prayer 53 times and you're good to go. I think that's exactly what he's warning us against. Because what happens when we memorize things and we repeat them, they become empty. They become routine. It becomes over and over and over again to where we say things and we don't understand them. We see this played out in 1 Kings 18, 22 through 29. And I'll just read through it and stop for just a minute in the middle. But it says, and this is one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament, so you've probably heard it before, but it says, then Elijah said to the people, I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire. He is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God and put no fire to it. And they took the bowl that was given to them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. So imagine that. Morning to noon, they're repeating over and over, O Baal, answer us. And as you know, the story goes, they get louder and louder. It's not working, and so they got to put more emphasis into this. They've got to do what they can do to get Baal to answer them. But in fact, Baal doesn't exist. So what happens? At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he's relieving himself, or on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And they cry aloud and then begin to cut themselves with their custom and swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And as midday passed, they raved until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it upon the wood. And then he said, fill four jars of water and pour it on the burnt offering on the wood. So Elijah's like, I'm not even going to play with an even playing field. Pour some water on that thing. Pour a bunch. He said, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time, and the water ran down around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are the God of Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that the people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And all the people saw it, and they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." So the prophets of Baal, all morning long, repeat over and over and over again. Elijah, the prophet of the one true God, asks, and it happens. In Matthew 6, 7 through 8, as a reminder, it says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." Once again, we come back and we say, well, if Christ is warning us about empty phrases and repeating words, then we have to come to the Lord's Prayer and say, did He give us this as something to repeat? Now, I don't think that it's necessarily bad to repeat it, but I think where the problem comes is if we repeat it so much that it becomes empty words. It becomes reciting something memorized and altogether different than a true prayer to our God. In fact, our mind can become asleep. In fact, this principle or this idea of repeating something and making our mind come asleep is somewhat the foundation of what we would call Eastern meditation. That their idea of emptying their mind and picking one word and repeating it over and over and over again to completely empty themselves and allow whatever spiritual thing to come in is actually spoken as evil in Scripture. In Scripture, it tells us to ponder and meditate on the Word, but in biblical understanding, it's to fill ourselves with the Word. It's to read and to understand and ponder upon. This emptying of our minds by repetition is spoken of as evil. One, because if we empty our minds, it opens it up to anything else to come in. It should be filled with the Word of God. So repeating memorized things is an extreme temptation to fall into the checkbox system. We talk about this a lot, that our flesh desperately wants this checkbox system. And just, maybe 6 months to a year ago, I had a plumber come over to our house, and he was working on some things, and I kind of know his background. He's got some history there of not good things, and I began to talk to him about the Lord, and he began to listen, and he said, "Well, you know, I mess this up, and every day I do this, and I probably don't treat people right, and I probably take things that I probably shouldn't take sometimes, but at the end of the day, standing before God, this is what he told me. I repeat the Lord's Prayer, and so I think he and I are good." Right? That's an extreme case. That's maybe the only time I've ever heard that. But it's an extreme example of what's going on inside of you, and it's, if I was to be honest, it's going inside of me. It is always this temptation our flesh wants to get into this checkbox system. God, what must I do to make you happy? And then once I've done that, you leave me alone. I'm doing my own thing over here. Now that's another extreme case. But if we looked at our checkbooks, if we looked at where we spend our time, is that not the message that our flesh always wants to say? God, I went to church on Sunday. I did my thing. I checked my box. You leave me alone. In essence, it's idolatry, but it goes right back into the system of, God, what can I do to appease you so I can do basically whatever I want? It's the same question teenagers would ask all the time. Well, if God doesn't want me to do this, you know, where is the line at? How far can I go with my dating relationship? How far can I go here? And the problem with all of that is the question itself. If I tell my children to stay within eye distance of me, right? Maybe I tell them that. And sometimes my children are just like their dad, and so they try to push it and see where it's at. But do you know what their reaction should be? I think of my daughter when I think of this. A lot of times when there's not much going on and I say, stay from here or there, my daughter will just come and sit on my lap. Right? That should be our response to the question of where is the line? I don't know where the line is, but I know that you should be sitting on Jesus' lap. You should want to be as close as you can get to him. Right? Because the question of where the line is revolving around what must I do to inherit eternal life? Just as the rich young ruler, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Can I do this, this, and this, and that's good enough? It's a works-based question. The Bible says it's turn from your sin and trust in Christ. Put your affections upon him. Want to sit on his lap. Want to be with him. Want to do what's right. Not to find out where the line is. Anybody here have kids before? If I told them the line was the front ditch, actually, let me give you an example. The other morning, and I won't tell you which kids, I won't embarrass them. The other morning, we woke up and we were going to go for a bike ride, and we were getting our stuff together. And Deanna said, "Don't ride your bikes right now." And before long, two of the kids come in. One's arguing with the other one, and they say, "He was riding his bike." He said, "No, I wasn't. No, I wasn't." "Yes, you were. You were riding your bike." "No, I wasn't." And I said, "Was you riding your bike?" "Well, I was." Or I said, "Well, I don't know." I'm like, "Was you on your bike?" "I was on it, but I wasn't pedaling." It's pushing the line. And if you are honest, no matter how old you are today, your flesh is always trying to do this. It's always trying to say, just push a little more. Just, it's okay to be angry with your neighbor for doing this or that because, you know, you go to church on Sunday. Right? It's this checkbox system it always wants to pull us into. And I was thinking about this morning, that as we think about repeating the prayer, as we think about the Lord's Prayer and how we repeat it, and I thought about it like this. Sometimes a cookie is okay. Right? When you're, this couple weeks ago when I got too much sun and thought I could ride my bike across the state of Iowa, there were times when you're riding for a long time that a cookie would actually help you. It would help give you some energy again. But a cookie every single day and a cookie every single hour of every day is going to be incredibly harmful. If I was a fitness coach, and obviously I'm not, but if I was a fitness coach and you wanted to ride your bike and to lose weight, and I said, "All right, cool, I'll work with you on this. I'm going to give you a route to ride every day." I wouldn't make your route go past the bakery and past Casey's Donuts, and I would pick a different route for you. And in fact, as we come to the Lord's Prayer, it's just that. That Jesus gives us this prayer, one, as an example for us to learn how to pray, but it's not bad to pray it if we can have some separation, if we can not do it to the point where it's become repetition, where it's become a mindless reciting of words. Because there's a very fine line there. And if you were honest and I was honest, my flesh is very prone to jump this line and to say, "Well, if I could just do this, if I could just repeat this, then God's happy with me." And that's not how Scripture is laid out. In fact, when my prayers become mindless, they become offensive, right? Because I'm pretending. I'm doing one thing with my lips, and I'm doing something else inside. So this morning, let's end with looking at it, just reading through it. Matthew 6, 9 through 13. It says, "Pray then like this." So one, we're not supposed to pray with repetition, repeating. Two, we're not supposed to pray as hypocrites or pretenders. But he says, pray like this. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that we don't have to go through this life not knowing you, not knowing who you are, or even how to pray, Father. That you've given us your word, you've given us example. But Father, that you've also warned us of how easy it is to jump the tracks. How easy it is to want to go into a works-based system where we can step back and say, God, look what I have done for you. But Father, there's no salvation in works. In fact, your word says works are but filthy rags before a holy God. So Father, this morning, draw us to dependence upon you. Let our prayers be true prayers. Let our faith be reminding us that we're not just talking into the air when we pray, but Father, you're right here among us. You're right here listening. That it's a serious thing to talk to the living God. That Father, you love us. But God, you demand more of us being proud of something. You demand us to love you and to be proud of you and to put our pride into you, Father, as Elijah did, as he depended upon you, as he trusted you, and Father, as he knew you. So Father, let us not be actors. Let us not be pretenders. Let us not be people who think if we just repeat over and over and louder that somehow this work is going to prompt you to do whatever we want. But God, let us put our trust that you will do what's best for us. That God, when we pray, sometimes you say no, but it's because you love us. And Father, let us remember most of all as we come to communion that apart from Jesus Christ, we're but wretched people. That any righteousness found in myself is only because of you. And so, Father, as we look to our neighbors and those in our communities, Father, let us not look down upon them because, Father, that's who I was and I still would be apart from you. So, Father, let us love our neighbors. Let us love those in our communities and let us pray righteously. And truly to you, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This morning we're going to partake in communion, so if the elders could come. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul gives us a warning as we come to the communion table that first he lays out what it is. It's a remembrance of what Christ did on the cross, that as you and I stand guilty before God, as if we were left with the Old Testament and we were left with the law of God, whom he said he's written upon our hearts, if we were left to fulfill that law to perfection as God is perfect, that we would all find that even as we look at the Ten Commandments, that thou shalt not lie and thou shalt not steal, even if there was just two, that we would fail them so miserably. And that James says that if you've offended the law, even in one place, you've failed it all. And our flesh continues to drive towards that, of always wanting to go down this road of deception and lying and stealing and all these things. And yet, the Bible says that Christ came and lived a perfect life, never broke any of the commandments, lived completely righteously, and willfully went to the cross to take the punishment not for his sin, but for anyone who would trust in him, for anyone who would trust in that payment that would be applied to their account by turning to him as their Lord and Savior. And so this morning we remember that in communion. We remember the blood that was willfully shed and the body that was pierced for our sin. And so this morning Paul tells us, though, to examine ourselves, be sure that we are right with Christ, be sure that we've come to him in repentance and faith. Before we take of communion, be sure that we are completely right with him. And this morning, if you're not, I would ask you and I would beg you to come to him. Put your trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins. So this morning, I'll give you just a minute to examine your heart and to make yourself right before God. this morning as we remember the body of Christ being pierced. Brother John, would you pray for the bread?
Heavenly Father, we come to you with humility and come to you with thanks. First Samuel chapter 2, verse 2 says, "There's no one holy like our Lord. There's no one besides you, and there's no rock like our God." We're thankful, Heavenly Father, that you are a rock. We can come to the foot of the cross, lay our sins there, that your body was broken for us, so that those sins could be forgiven. We praise you, and we give you all glory and honor. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Brother Jake, would you pray for the cup?
Sinners, Lord, you died for us. It is not by works done by us in righteousness, but by you, by the shedding of your blood, that forgiveness can come. And there was nothing in us that was of beauty or of any significance, Lord, we were yet sinners, haters of you, and yet you died in our place. Father, the beauty of your love, the infinite of it, we thank you that you would do such a thing for one such as us. Lord, you are consuming fire. May our lives be lined up with that. We love you because you loved us first. We thank you and love you, Father. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen. Amen. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "For I received from the Lord, but I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen. If you'd all stand, we'll sing a song or two together. If I could pray for you for anything, feel free to come forward. I'd be blessed to do that.
Could help Love lifted me. Love lifted me. Love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me.
You can be seated.